All right, so this year, Heritage has provided for you a theology for both suffering and prayer. That's been this year so far. And now we are going to begin a preaching series through Jonah. Now, to complement this, not this Wednesday, but next Wednesday, we are also going to be going through Jonah in our teaching series at Gather on Wednesday nights. All three of these series, from suffering to prayer and now to Jonah, are meant to prepare us for what I believe is going to be the most important sermon series that I've done in the past 9 years here at Heritage. This October, we are finally going to go through, which I've been planning and praying and just dangling over you, a sermon series called Ripe, which is going to lay the framework for the church's theology for mission. I'm going to say a lot more about how all of these preaching series connects to Ripe a little bit later. Now let's get back to Jonah. Now, typically most people only know one thing about Jonah, right? It doesn't matter if they're religious or irreligious. I think most people, especially in the West and in America, know something about Jonah. Jonah was swallowed up by a large fish and was in this large fish's belly for 3 days. And how crazy does that sound, right? Now, modern people, maybe even people in this room, they dismiss the content of Jonah as fiction. Are you there? Do you struggle? Are you skeptical sometimes about Jonah? It's okay that you are, because you're not alone. But you may do this because you have a faulty premise about life. Many modern people have this faulty premise, that everything must have a natural explanation. And if it doesn't have a natural explanation, it did not happen. So we think about Jonah. So a big fish swallowing up a Jewish prophet, then holding the prophet in the fish's belly for 3 days is not natural. Therefore, it did not happen. That's how the logic goes. Now, if this is you, if you are skeptical of the supernatural, I want you to consider something. Even if you are not a Christian, and even if you're skeptical today about Christianity, you can't escape the fact that Jewish men and women from all walks of life, from all corners of society, believed that the resurrection of Jesus was true because they witnessed it with their own eyes. It doesn't matter if you're agnostic or if you're a Christian. This is this truth. This is history. And against the threat of these Jews' lives, these men and women spoke about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus to a very antagonistic society. They were pluralistic, just like America. They afforded for polytheism. If you want to believe this God, go ahead. If you want to believe this God, go ahead. These European and Asian and African men and women who first heard about the resurrection of Jesus, they believed it too. So it's not just a European thing or a white thing. It's an Asian thing. It's an African thing. And we have to admit that the resurrection of Jesus is real and the most important event in all of human history. If we're on the same ground with that, here's the question. If God can raise the dead, if God can do that, God can use his creation that he spoke into being and use a big fish to swallow up a disobedient prophet. Do you get that logic? And doesn't that logic, isn't it a lot more sound than, oh, if I can't explain it, it didn't happen? If I don't understand it, it didn't happen? That is not sound. That's illogical. Here's the thing. The greater supernatural event isn't Jonah being swallowed up by a big fish. It's the dead coming to life again. Do you get that? So it doesn't matter if it's the parting of the Red Sea, Jesus walking on water, the sun standing still, Jesus healing the blind, the lame, the leper, exorcising demons, whatever that is, the greater miracle, the greater supernatural event is the resurrection of Jesus. So we got to ask really quick, why are we going through Jonah these next 9 weeks? There's three reasons. Number one, I think to be a Christian means that you have felt your own ruin, that you are more broken than you can ever imagine. That's number one. So why Jonah? Because to one degree or another, you and I are very much like Jonah. So for these next 9 weeks, I don't want us looking down on Jonah, because we are on the same playing field as Jonah. Out of that brokenness comes an intense desire in you and in me and in Jonah to reject God, to reject what God says. And the reality is, and we're going to discuss this over the next 9 weeks, that you can be religious and you can consider yourself to be religious and still resent God and still reject God. Number two, Jesus uses Jonah two times to help Christians understand the nature of the gospel, how it is that you come to be a Christian, and how it is that you keep on growing as a Christian. So a key element of you being a Christian and understanding the gospel is understanding Jonah. And then number three, Jonah is our precursor to our RIPE series, our theology of mission. You see, Jesus commissioned his church. He gave you a mission in this life that's far beyond being a part of the cogs of the American machine. 9 to 5, earn a wage, provide for family, pay off debts, rinse and repeat, take a couple of vacations, and then you die. Life is more than this. Jesus gave a mission to you as his church. Like Jonah, to go, just to go out, meet all kinds of people from diverse backgrounds, diverse histories, and diverse struggles, and make disciples of them. So why Jonah? Because from one degree to another, Heritage is not fully fulfilling Jesus' mission for our lives, both personally and corporately as his church. So therefore, if you cannot see yourself in Jonah, you are going to push back week after week, Sunday after Sunday, and then Wednesday after Wednesday, from the preaching and the teaching that you're going to experience this fall. Now, here is what I pray God will accomplish in you and in me and in our church. I pray that the Holy Spirit will comfort and challenge you if you are truly a Christian and if you're not truly a Christian. Because I really do believe that if you are not a Christian, this is the best place for you to be, so you can hear the gospel for yourself. Here's the reality, though. Just because you are conservative or just because you consider yourself to be religious does not mean that you are a Christian. Do you understand that? A lot of times the gospel can sound conservative, and a lot of times the gospel can sound liberal. And if you want to put yourself on a left side or a right side, Jesus would say to you, miss the point. Just because you attend this church does not mean that you are a Christian. And just because you intellectually affirm some facts and details about the life of Jesus does not mean that you are a Christian. Just because you were baptized, maybe in this church, does not make you a Christian. And this may be difficult to hear, but just because you are a church member today here at Heritage doesn't necessarily mean that you are a Christian. But it does mean you're in the right place. And I firmly believe that. So I pray that the Holy Spirit will convict you about two things over these 9 weeks. Number one, whether you truly prioritize God's kingdom and God's will over your kingdom, your people, and your will. And then number two, whether you see people who are not like you across spectrums the way that Jesus sees people from those wide variety of spectrums. Okay? That's what Jonah's going to be about. And then we're going to ripe. I pray we'll be ripened at that point. Let's get to our proposition today. The big idea that drives these first 10 verses of Jonah. And it's about disobedience. And the idea is this, is that disobedience to God, disobedience to God's word, this is what it does. It destroys your desire to love God. And it destroys your desire to live on mission for God in your life. Now, as modern people, I'm sure as soon as you saw this word disobedience, a visceral reaction happened inside of you, right? We don't like the word obedience, and we certainly do not like the word disobedience, right? Since our culture here in America, the number one value here in America is individualism. To be an American means you are your own autonomous free self, and you get to do whatever you want. What this means is that as Americans, we don't like people telling us what to do. You want to tax our tea? We're going to throw it into the harbor, right? But here's the destructive nature of just unabashed individualism. Number one, it doesn't work. But number two, a life dedicated to individualism will lead you to a life of resentment. It will. Towards God and towards people. To be a Christian means that you know, coming into this relationship with God, that naturally you have this disposition that resents God. Because God's God and you're not. God is king and you're pauper. God is first and you're last, right? Disobedience to God is destructive because it is counter nature. It goes against how God created you as his image bearer. The reason why you're a human being and not a basset hound is because God created you with the capacity to love and obey him. Disobedience destroys two things in you. Number one, a desire to love God. And then number two, a desire to love people who are not like you, respecting that they are created in the image of God. Even if they're a different skin color, a different sexual preference, and maybe has less zeros in your bank account or a different zip code. In John 14, 15, Jesus simply says, and it's easy to commit to memory, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Very simple. Jesus is tying together loving him and then knowing and then obeying what he has said, his word, the scriptures. And chief among this, later on in the Gospels, a lawyer came up to Jesus and asked him, okay, I'm a good Jew. There are 613 commandments I have to follow if I want to live well as a son of Abraham. Which one of these 613 should I make my focus? And Jesus said, simple. It's actually the Shema in their culture. And he would know it like that. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all your soul, and your strength. Jesus tells you to order your heart. God first, everything else second. And within that second, you can prioritize, right? So for me, God first, and then Tisa. And when what God wants and what my wife wants clashes, though it's difficult sometimes, I have to go with what God wants. Then Jesus said that out of this commandment, the greatest commandment, out of loving God, you are to love all kinds of people. And Jesus really clarifies in the gospel, who is my neighbor? It's not just 1081, whatever is next, Tisa's cousin. That's my neighbor. This means you cannot truly love people in a way that honors God and the person who's made in the image of God if you don't love God first. Do you get that? You place anybody above God, you are not loving that person as they were created to be loved. Do you get that? They are in the best chance of success if you love God first and them second. But then also at the ending of Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives a mission to Christians, right? We have a great commandment and we have a great commission. The reason why that we wake up every day that's greater than earn an income hourly rate times 40 hours to pay bills, and we go on a few vacations, and then we die. Life is deeper than this and more significant than this. And Jesus has told us that our mission, the reason why we wake up and live and move and breathe, is actually just go out into the world, which is great. If you love to travel, Jesus is like, great, go travel in my name. Meet all kinds of people who don't look like you, who don't sound like you, who don't think the way that you do. Build relationships with them and disciple them. As I discipled you, now you go into the world and you disciple them. Christians, therefore, are disciples who disciple. And this is precisely where I think Jonah failed. And this is also where I think that many modern American churchgoers fail. Because they see Christianity as an extension of their individualism. They come to church for whatever self-gratification or sense of enjoyment they want to get out of why they come to church. And then they move on and they live life however they want Monday through Saturday. That's not Christianity and it's not the gospel. Today we're going to see that even though Jonah was religious, and even though Jonah was like deep into Judaism, he was one of God's prophets. Jonah did not love God as he should. And because of this, Jonah resented God. Jonah resented God's word. Jonah resented God's mission. And Jonah resented the people that God wanted him to be around. Jonah loved his people, his family, his country, more than God, and definitely more than people from other countries and other families. Because Jonah ran from God's mercy, he could not show God's mercy to people outside of his group that he identified with. And the reality is, as Americans, you're like Jonah. I know this is about Israel and a Jewish man, but you're like Jonah, and I'm like Jonah. And I pray that God convinces you of this today. Let's get to our first point. So we're going to see that disobedience, refusing to obey God's word, what it does is it actually reveals a lack of love for God. Your level of obedience, therefore, shows whether you're loving God and enjoying him or you're not loving God and enjoying him right now. So Jesus is right. John 14, 15 is right. If you love him, you will know and keep and follow his commandments. And above all those things, Jesus clarifies the greatest thing that you can do every single day is love God with all that you are, all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. At Heritage, we say something like this. God is not calling you to love people less. Not your spouse, not your kids, not your grandkids, not your cousins, not whoever you consider your people group. We're not asking you to love them less. We're just asking God, you love them this much? Great. Keep it up there. But love God more than that. That's what we say here at Heritage. Jonah failed miserably at this. And we're going to begin to see over these 9 weeks how. Let's begin with verses 1 and 2. So let's revisit. The word of the Lord came to Jonah and said this, arise, just like the Great Commission, go. Go to Nineveh, the great city, cry against it, which means preach. Why? Their wickedness has actually come up to Yahweh. So Jonah is Jewish. He is ethnically and religiously Jewish. The people of Israel are his people, his brothers, his sisters, his cousins. Then even deeper, he's even deeper into the machine because he's a prophet. We know that he's a prophet because of the opening lines. The word of the Lord came. Every single time we see this phrase in the Jewish scriptures, it's to identify God's prophet. We know that Jonah had a deep love for his country. To use current political lingo, Jonah was a populist. Jonah was a nationalist. If you read 2 Kings 14, you would see how Jonah encouraged a king for military conquest to make Israel great again. Typically, a Jewish prophet was meant to serve as God's messenger to deliver God's word to God's people. But not this time. God called Jonah to go, not to Jerusalem, but to Nineveh. Not to stay in Israel, but to go to Assyria. Now, the flagship city of the Assyrian Empire, one of the world's first great empires, was Nineveh. It's called the Great City. It was its flagship city. And Assyrians, as we see, were wicked. Let me give you a couple of personal reasons for how Jonah knows that these people are wicked. Assyria was the first world empire to invade, torture, dismember, and kill Jews. Before Babylon, there was Assyria. Shortly after Jonah's ministry, Assyria would destroy what we would call the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, and its flagship city, Samaria. Assyrians were not Jewish. They were polytheists. They did not worship Yahweh. And now, Israel is a tribute state to this empire, paying taxes, being oppressed by them. God's call to Jonah was unheard of at this time. All the previous prophets, Nathan, you think of Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, most recently for Jonah, all of them were called to speak God's word to God's people. This time, Jonah is called to go and preach to a foreign country, to a foreign people, a people that don't even know Yahweh, and who are stereotypically brutal and aggressive. Let's see Jonah resent and now reject God's call. Let's see him disobey. Verse 3. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa, he found a ship, he paid the fare, and he went down into that ship to go with them from the presence of the Lord. You see that repetition? Jonah heard God's call to preach to Nineveh, and he ran away. You've ever been there? God calls you to something, and you run away? That's why we're just like Jonah. This means that Jonah resented and rejected God's word, even though he was a prophet, and even though he was religious. So this means you too can consider yourself to be a Christian. You can consider yourself to be religious. You can love this church, and you can love your pastor, yet resent God's word and resent God's call to serve people who aren't like you. Jonah plans, his plan is, okay, go to Joppa, find a captain who's going to Tarshish, pay my fare, I'm leaving Israel. I'm leaving God. Tarshish is what you and I would consider to be modern-day Spain. Nineveh is what we would look on the map today to be Mosul, Iraq. Complete opposite ends of the spectrum, Jonah. So why did Jonah flee? Jonah thinks, because he repeats it twice, that he could have fled from God's presence. And in Hebrew, the word for presence literally means face, from the face of God. Now, make no mistake, Heritage, you also think that you can flee from the presence of God. Out of sight, out of mind, right? You think that maybe being away from church or being away from your Bible means that you're actually away from God's face. You aren't actually fleeing God when you do this because there is no such thing as escaping the presence of God. But you are doing one thing. You are showing your current heart. Now, John Calvin, one of my favorite theologians, he gives us three reasons why Jonah, and I believe three reasons why people resent God and reject God's word. Now, the first reason that Calvin says that Jonah's flesh was weak. I mean, we get this. The Lord reminded us of this in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Keep watching, keep praying, because the spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. As Christians, we're okay to boast and to say, my body, its desire, my nature is much weaker than what God wants for me. That's okay. I just said it right now for myself. But think about it. How would you respond right now if God called you to go to a people group and asked you to serve that people group who killed your family? Your cousins, your countrymen, right? Jonah is every bit as human as you are. We all share the same essential nature as a sinner. And one of our number one values of our nature is self-preservation, right? We want to escape accountability and judgment however we can. And also, it's very natural to love family over the enemy. It's very natural for us to say, these are my people and these are the others. These are mine, this is the enemy. It's natural for all of us. As I said earlier, every single previous Jewish prophet received God's word and spoke it to God's people. It may have been challenging. It may have been confrontational. Like, for example, Jeremiah was often beaten, and he was the prophet to Jerusalem right before Babylon destroyed not Samaria, but Jerusalem, right? He was beaten by his own cousins. Jonah had to take God's word with the challenge that comes with it, the confrontation that comes with it, and go to enemy territory, to go to a people that were not his people. So Jonah fled because he did not want to preach to non-believers. And I think church-attending religious people have a similar struggle. And the final reason that Calvin says why Jonah fled God, resented God, and why we do too, is that he calls it despairing the fruit. And what he means by this phrase is that Jonah knows God's track record. And you may know God's track record. One of the recurring verses in the Old Testament scriptures is that God is gracious, slow to anger, rich in love, and good to all. It's also a Shane and Shane song. So it's easy to remember Psalm 145 because he wrote a song about that. Jonah knows this about God. And deep down, Jonah does not believe that Assyrians, people who would kill his cousins and brothers and sisters and destroy his country, deserved God's mercy. Does that sound familiar? Only Jewish people, his people, deserved God and God's mercy. And what I want you to consider today is that these are some of the basic reasons why you resent God and why you may reject God. Your flesh is weak, you don't believe God's word, and you don't believe that people are deserving of God's mercy. But as a Jew, and especially as a prophet, he would have memorized Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10, where David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" Right? Jonah said that same phrase twice. "If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take to the wings of the dawn, like Jonah, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." And boy, does God do that through a storm, right? But here's the reality, Heritage. There is a cost. There is a cost to resenting God, rejecting God, and disobeying God. Replacing God with you as autonomous. It distorts reality. It distorts your ability to truly understand what's going on about yourself, about people, and God himself. The reality is there is nowhere that you can go. Spain? Doesn't matter how far west you can go to get away from God. You can stop coming to church. You can close your Bible. And you can give yourself to work the rest of your days. You can build your life with non-Christians. But you can't escape God. You can't. God is powerfully present everywhere. Now think about it this way. Jonah couldn't leave his country to preach to non-believers. But Jonah could leave his country with the crazy idea that he could escape God. And that proves that when you resent God and you resent God's word, it distorts reality. Because this is a man of national pride. Israel first. Why is Jonah like this? Because deep down, Jonah did not personally trust God with his life. He was religious. He had an office to the people, but he did not personally trust God. Dr. Keller says this, and I really do hope that you picked up the Prodigal Prophet and you're reading it, because I'll be pulling from Prodigal Prophet on Sundays and Wednesdays. And oh, this quote is a doozy. Here's what Dr. Keller says. Jonah had a problem with the job he was given, but he had a bigger problem with the one who gave it to him. Jonah concluded that because he could not see any good reason for God's command, there couldn't be any. Jonah doubted the goodness, the wisdom, and the justice of God. We have all had that experience, right? Then a little bit later, Dr. Keller says, when this happens, we have to decide, does God know best or do we? And the default mode of the human heart, of the unaided human heart, is to always decide that we do. So good. Every person, you, me, Jonah, we have a default mode, right? It's not just your kitchen accessories that come in a default mode. We come in a default mode too. A common way that we see ourselves and we see God. When we cannot see through our own senses and our own experiences and our own feelings and our own thoughts any good reason for why God will allow the suffering or why God would do this or God would say this, why God would take my mom, because I can't see any good in it, therefore there is no good. You see how that puts you above God? As if you know better than God. Just because there isn't a good explanation that you can come up with for the suffering you're going through doesn't mean there isn't one. You get that? When we cannot see any good reason for what God is saying and doing, we are right, God is wrong. And when we can see a good reason for why God is saying and doing what he does, God is right and we are right. What's the common denominator? You, right? Our natural mode of operation is that we know better than God. Why? Because our first parents passed on a nature to us that ate a piece of fruit so we could be like God when we were already created in his image. We wanted more. We wanted to actually be him. We want to be our own God. So our doubt, our resentment, our disobedience, it has an ultimate root. And that root is unbelief. So the question is, do you today really think that God knows best about who you are, how you are to live, what you are to do? Or do you know what's best? How you respond to God's word provides the answer to that question, whether you love God or not. Jonah rejected God's call because although he was religious, he did not genuinely love God. And because Jonah had no genuine love for God, Jonah had no reason to love people who was outside of his people group. And that axiom is true for all people in all times, agnostic, atheist, or Christian. Love for God is shown in obeying his word and loving all kinds of people. And that brings us to point two. So we see that disobedience, refusing to show compassion to people, it reveals a lack of love for God. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Out of this love, love all kinds of people. Great commission. Every single one of you are meant to go. Engage with people who are not like you and disciple them. That's your mission. That's why you're alive. This love shows up in compassion to people who are not like you. So refusing to show compassion to people who are not like you is actually proof that perhaps you have not personally experienced God's compassion. And I think you need to consider that today. God deeply cares about how Christians treat people who are not like them. Let me say that one more time. God deeply cares about how Christians treat people who are not like them. And so you know what this means today? This means people who are not in your family. It means people who are different from you in our church family. It means people who are outside of your circle. your people. And it means people who do not hold to your spiritual, political, and lifestyle values. Do you get that? How you love these people is the greatest indication that you are a Christian or simply playing religion. So let's see what happens to Jonah as he leaves for Spain. Verse 4. You should have known Psalm 139 and acted on it, right? Because even there, your right hand will lay hold of me. Verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there's a great storm on the sea that the ship was about to break up. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, a central tenet in Judaism and for us as Christians. This means that God has total authority over nature in the final and ultimate sense. And you have to reconcile this. God still allows hurricanes and tsunamis, natural disasters, earthquakes. You have to reconcile that as a Christian, to be a Christian. That God still providentially allows suffering. That's what the beginning of the year was about. Why is God allowing personal and global suffering? We have answers to it now. God uses nature to accomplish his purposes. That is how Jesus can walk on water, right? And still and hush the raging sea. In response to Jonah's disobedience, God is simply faithful to his word in Psalm 139. He takes his right hand and he lays hold of Jonah. He hurls a great wind. And this great wind creates a great storm, and it assaults the boat and the people in it, including Jonah. Dr. Keller says something like this in Prodigal Prophet. He says that all sin, has a mighty storm attached to it. All sin. But I got to be precise here. The first thing I want to say before I explain that is, even though all sin has a great storm attached to it, not all mighty storms, you need to hear this, not all mighty storms has sin as its cause. Okay? Okay. Now, I think this statement is helpful for you to understand the final result of disobeying God. What happens when you resent God in your heart? What happens when you reject God in your heart? You sin. And you invite a mighty storm into your life. And the reality is this. And we began to talk about this when we spoke about forgiveness on Wednesday night. There's no such thing as small sin. And especially, you heard a little teenager say this on Wednesday. A teenager. Why is it that everything that I do is so big, and then what people do to me is so small? That's how religious people are. The sins of the other, the sins of the homosexual, are always so much bigger than my personal sins. And that's not the gospel. And that's not Christianity. And that's not this church either. We got to make that clear as we begin Jonah. There's no such thing as small sin. But people typically think that their personal sins are small, and the people who are hurting them, their sins are big. Jesus spoke to that, right? Speck and log. Do you remember that gather when I had this big old log coming out of my head, and Vernon taped a little, little piece of wood onto his head. That's how we walk around every single day if you're religious and not a Christian. You walk around with this log in your head, but you think it's a speck. And then you're calling out people that you think have logs coming out of their head, but are really specks. That's why, tying back to Wednesday, I know I'm ad-libbing right now, but that is why we spoke about on Wednesday that the natural disposition of your heart is to think that someone owes 10,000 talents against you, when in reality, it's just 100 denarii. And only those who truly have experienced the mercy of being forgiven of 10,000 talents have the capacity to forgive the reality of the 100 denarii. I want you to think about America politically for a moment. To the conservative, what's the great problem of America? It's the liberal. And if you meet the liberal, what is the great fundamental problem with America? It's the conservative, right? On and on, this is gone. What's actually right? Who's right? They're both wrong, and they're both right at the same time, because that's the gospel. When you think that the other person's failings are bigger than your own, you become the problem. And Jesus is very clear about all of that, right? This means from all sides, even if you say you're a centrist, I'm a moderate, right? I'm unregistered. You're still the problem because you're human. All sin has a mighty storm attached to it. So let's see how Jonah and the sailors respond to the great storm that is assailing their boats, right? Verse 5, sailors, professional sailors who have traveled the Mediterranean more than once, I think. They're afraid, and they all cry to their own God. And what else do? They get rid of the cargo. They take the cost upon themselves. My life is greater than these earnings that I'm about, that I should get when I get to Tarshish. Right? What does Jonah do? Jonah goes below into the hold. He lays down. He doesn't just fall asleep. Jonah tells us self-deprecatingly, he falls sound asleep. This doesn't bother him one bit. Let's unpack that for a moment. Do you see the contrast? Pagan, professional sailors are afraid of this storm. It is breaking the ship apart. They throw their cargo, their livelihood, their family's livelihood. That cargo has to get to the next port to sell it in port so they can get money to come home and take care of their families, right? Even they turn to prayer. Even they cry to their God. And you know the reality, the Psalms and Paul's very clear that idols made of wood or stone or precious metals, they don't exist. They don't. Only Jonah on that ship knows the one true God. He's the only one. Jonah's also God's prophet. I mean, if you're going to go through a storm, it would be nice to have God's mouthpiece next to you, right? Right? But what does Jonah do? He goes into the hold and he falls fast asleep. Jonah doesn't care. He doesn't care about the storm. He doesn't care about the people. Why? This is the result. This is the final result, humanly, of resenting and rejecting God's word and its authority that God has over you. Jonah refuses to show compassion to people. Think about it. He has no love for Assyrians. So much he thinks he can escape God's presence. He certainly has no love for these burly sailors. Yet God moves by his mercy through storms and through these sailors. Look at verse 6. The captain of the ship wakes Jonah up. I mean, I visualize this captain shaking the prophet. How is it that you're sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Maybe your God will be concerned. All these gods that didn't work. I'm a practical man. Maybe your God will hear us so we don't perish. What kind of person cares so little about human life? Jonah. Jonah does. Jonah deserves the rebuke, doesn't he? And this is a point I want you to consider. I really want you to consider this. Churchgoers deserve the critique of non-Christians. They deserve it. That's why I actually love spending time as an educator with people because they are so liberal. And I get to hear their POV of the church. And you know, I do many times when I hear a 13-year-old listen to a 13-year-old say, this pastor or this person in the church said this to me, then I get to say, I'm sorry. That's not Christianity. I'm sorry that they hurt you. And they are not presenting to you Jesus in the way that he really is. Christians and every church deserves the critique of the non-Christian. Jonah should have been on the ground praying to Yahweh, right? No. Actually, Jonah shouldn't even have been on the boat. He should have been on a donkey going to Nineveh. Instead, the prophet is getting rebuked by a pagan. And it's well learned. And I think that we should listen to the critiques that non-Christians assail Jesus' church with. Because I think from it, we can learn whether we are truly loving neighbor out of the overflow of loving God. But right here for a moment, I want to contrast the life of Jesus with the greater Jonah, the life of Jesus. Think about this. A life of religion, or a life of putting yourself above God, will always fail. Jesus engaged with people who are not like him, right? No one is like Jesus in the final analysis. Who else is Son of God and Son of Man? Fully God, fully man. No one's like him. That's why the Psalms always say, there's no one like you. Right? Jesus engaged with fishermen, with tax collectors, with prostitutes, with the demon-possessed, with lepers, with the blind, with the lame, with the deaf. He even associated with Samaritans. Samaritans are, so when Assyria took the northern kingdom, they populated it. So the Samaritan's blood is Assyrian blood. That's why Jews hate Samaritans. All of these kinds of people we would call religious outsiders. They're religious outsiders. One time, Jesus was on a boat too, because he called religious outsiders to become disciples. He brought the outside in. Do you get that? Talk about a theology of mission in the fall. He brought the outside in. Outsiders became disciples, and Jesus too fell asleep in a boat before, right? A great wind came, a storm ensued, and the disciples were terrified. Four of them were fishermen, and they were terrified of the storm, right? And they too, wake Jesus up. Don't you care for us, Rabbi? We are perishing. Jonah doesn't pray. Jonah does nothing. What does Jesus do? Jesus wakes up, and we see compassion and truth from Jesus. Because he rebukes the wind, he rebukes the waves, and he rebukes the faith of those religious outsiders who have become disciples. That's our Jesus. Jonah did nothing. So in Jonah's story, as we're getting back to it, these sailors, if Jonah's not going to move and act, they have to find something that's going to work. They're very practical and pragmatic. Let's look at verse 7. They say to each other, let's cast lots. We need to learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. And they cast lots, God's hand leading, just like Proverbs says, and the lot is cast and falls on Jonah. There's no more sleeping and hiding, right? These sailors understand adversity in a very practical way, the way that Americans do. During adversity, we tend to think someone has got to be responsible. Not me, but someone else must be responsible for what I'm experiencing. That's how Americans deal with suffering. Someone on the ship must be responsible for the storm. So the sailors turn to casting lots. Now, lot casting was an ancient Middle Eastern practice to help a person figure out what to do, what decision to make. It was their way of receiving guidance. The last time we see lot casting in the Bible, we've read through the book of Acts already this year, so we know that when the apostles desired to replace Judas Iscariot as one of the apostles, they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, right? Now, after that, though, we only see one way that Christians use, one practice that Christians use to receive wisdom and to receive guidance from God. It's no longer casting lots, but it's always prayer. It's always prayer after that point. These pagan sailors cast lots to discover who's responsible for the storm, and the lot falls on Jonah. And let's look at the response. They go to Jonah. So he's already up. The captain woke him up. And now they assault him with questions. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? Each question is about Jonah's purpose, Jonah's place, and Jonah's people. Do you see that? Very important questions for everyone to ask and answer. What is your purpose? What is your place in life? And who's going to be your people? Look how Jonah responds, though, verses 9 and 10. He says, okay, purpose, place, people. Jonah says, I am Hebrew, as the first response, and I fear the Lord God. And then these men, they are extremely frightened. And they said, how could you do this? Because Jonah had previously told them that he was fleeing the presence of his God. And that's where our scripture reading ended for today. Jonah's answer, though, is out of order with the sailor's questions. Do you get that? What is your purpose? What is your place? Who are your people? Jonah responds with the inversion. He should have said, I'm a prophet, I'm from Israel, and my people are the Jews. That's what he should have said. But he inverts it. I am Jewish, I am Hebrew, and I fear God. Jonah switches the place and the priority of where God should have been in the response. Why? Because adversity really does show you where you truly are in that moment. And in that moment, it revealed family over faith. And that was Jonah's big struggle. Always family over faith. Jonah is revealing that his priorities are out of order. His family, his people first, and then God second. Jonah has no compassion for sailors. He has no compassion for Assyrians because he places his family, his people, above God. And I think this is a common struggle for people today. It's not a Jewish problem, it's a human problem. It is easy to elevate your people, your family, people who have your values, your convictions, above people who are not like you. And for many people, maybe even perhaps people in our church, God is a value. God's an important value. However, God's word and God's calling, basic calling in your life as a Christian, love God with all you are and go make disciples, is not more important to you than your people. Jonah placed his people and his family over God. And the question is, do you? Do you? How do you know? What do you do in adversity? When you're struggling, what is your natural disposition? God first or you first? God first or your family first? Adversity will show you. We have three values that drive our mission here at Heritage. Number two is spend time with people who are not like you so they can see Christ in you. That's our number two value. We practice this as a church family before we even go out into society. Do you realize that? This is our crucible as a church community. So the question is, who do you sit next to? Who do you talk to on Sunday mornings? Who do you sit next to? Who do you sup with on Wednesday nights? If God is not your number one priority, maybe a priority, but not number one, you are going to stick with the people that you value. And I have to be honest, in my 9 years, there have been, I could probably fill the remaining seats in this sanctuary with people who have come and gone, and their critique was, they're friendly, but when you get to the next layer, they're cliquish. That's what they have told me and why they leave. Right? How do you know if you're running towards God's mission for your life or like Jonah, you're running away from it? Well, are you spending time with people who are not your people, your family, so that those people can see Jesus? Jesus is not here. You are his hands and you are his feet. Church community is our first layer of practice for this because thank God, we have people in our church that don't just read Tolkien all day and read C.S. Lewis all day, right? Who watch Survivor every single Wednesday night. Thank God there are people not like me in this church, right? And I was reminded last night of how your wife fell asleep to Lord of the Rings. Shouldn't that be a reason to expel someone from church membership? All seriousness. Every church in this world should be filled with people who are not like you. Ethnically, politically, it should. We have one thing that binds us together as a church: the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Well, it's three in one. That's our God, right? So do you spend time with all kinds of people here in this church? Because here's the reality. You are never going to do it with people who are not like you if you're not doing it with these people. You'll never do it with people who have different spiritual, political, ethical, and lifestyle convictions if you're not doing it with the people in this church. Do you get that? You will be like Jonah. That is how you can tell, am I living like Jonah or am I living like Jesus? And I believe that there are, perhaps, religious insiders, even in our church, who are not truly Christians. And this is the litmus test for them. It is. When what you think and when how you want to live clashes with what God clearly says, who's going to be right and who's going to be wrong? Does God know best or do you know best? And Dr. Keller is right. The natural disposition of the unaided heart is always to conclude that you know best, right? God doesn't know best. That's the original temptation from Adam and Eve. Did God really say? Does God really know? You cannot be a Christian if you are always right and no one, even God's word, can challenge you. You can only be a Christian if you know the truth about yourself and you turn to God for mercy. And if that is you, you are running from God's mercy, even if you are in this room right now. You may want to run away right now, but there's hope. The gospel is this: that you are more broken, sinful, and flawed than you can ever dare imagine. And you are also more than loved than you could ever dare hope at the same time. You see, conservatives focus on the wrong. You're doing wrong, you're doing wrong, you're doing wrong. They don't think about the love for people. The person on the other end of the spectrum, it's about love for people and never standards, never truth, right? Unless it's their standards. They're both wrong. The gospel says you are broken and you are loved infinitely at the same time. So we'll never feel comfortable, and neither extreme. That is our hope. Jesus is full of compassion, and he's full of truth. He sees the storm that you're facing because, in the ultimate sense, though we may not see a good reason why, he is the one who has providentially allowed it. He sees the storm, but he's not sleeping. Actually, Psalm 121 says that our God neither sleeps nor slumbers. That's Tisa's favorite psalm. My favorite passage, Romans 8:28. Tisa, Psalm 121. Get that in your head. Okay. He's not sleeping. He calms the wind. He calms the wave. Jesus speaks faith into you because Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father's word because you could not. So hope in Jesus. He shows you that being an immoral outsider or a moral insider is never going to work. It's never going to work. And Jesus, thank God, he frees us from both. Whether you're trying to be a religious insider or you're trying to be an immoral outsider, he can free you from both. But this begins, Christianity begins by saying, God, you're right and I'm wrong. Anything else is just religion. And over time, he promises to change you, to love God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and then love people out of that love, especially people who are not like you. And that is the preaching of God's word. Amen.